I suggest you go to the mezzanine floor, Broadway side, and take a look at the Word in Ethiopic, Station 58. Some of the rarest manuscripts in that language available. And as you look at these ancient records, you pause to realize that that's what makes it possible for me to go crossways or crosswise to these earliest New Testament languages. There's a new book out that's stirring people who always want to believe evil. The Da Vinci Code, I'll be addressing it again on festival. I remember when I went to college, I told you this story probably 300 times. My undergraduate major was history. I asked the head of the department who taught classical Roman and Greek history, and I was his reader. But I asked him a question about a problem I was wrestling with in a paper on the Civil War. He said, Gene, I can't answer that. Go to Charles Scott. He's the U.S. history specialist. He refused to give an opinion on a controversial subject, even though he was a lifetime historian and head of the history department. Lou Oliver. He wouldn't give an opinion because he wasn't an expert on that subject. Yet, he and others took my faith away in those early days because I transferred that expertise and academic integrity that would not speak on a subject if you had not studied it and knew what you were talking about. I let them shake my faith in Christian history, Jesus Christ, and the Bible, because I transferred the authority that they demonstrated in one area to an area they didn't know any more about than a ground squirrel. This Da Vinci Code, the guy who wrote it is a genius. And he lays in enough stuff, particularly in mathematics and art, that you say, wow, this guy knows what he's talking about. Then he gets to Christianity and adds the same sense of authority to such ridiculous statements as Constantine was not a Christian. I would like to tell the idiot that the issue with Constantine was between Arianism and the views of Athanasius, which prevailed at the Nicene Council, and that he called this council because he wanted to destroy the true histories of Jesus and the pictures of Jesus as a natural man, and set up for the first time belief in Jesus' divinity. We're talking about the first quarter of the fourth century. And Constantine, he says, determined which books would go in the Bible. And there are over 80 Gospels, and he determined that there would be only four. Origen had more to do with that 2 centuries earlier. The canonization occurred in North Africa, Tertullian being a stronger voice than Constantine ever thought about being in that decision. And these translations horizontal predate Constantine by 2 centuries at least. I warn you, somebody can sound like an expert in one area, but then they become like a hummingbird just flipping from subject to subject, and would convince you, even though it's a novel, based supposedly upon fact, that they speak with equal authority on these other subjects, such as the attempt to bury the fact that Jesus appointed Mary Magdalene as the head of the church, and Peter usurped the position, and Constantine had to kill the early true stories of Jesus and substitute these creations that give him divinity. I want you to understand that this is a college-level class in the Bible and religion. Nothing comes from this pulpit that I haven't done the kind of research that earned me the Ph.D. in philosophies of education that Stanford University granted me after 9.5 hard years of study and dedication. I want you to have a respect and appreciation for the greatest collection of Bible manuscripts in private hands anywhere in this world, and the ability I have to make copies of the pages that are relevant and unpack what Paul actually said, who, by the way, had never met Constantine. It was Constantine's mother that opened up the Holy Land in respect for those religious places that people now spend a lifetime to gain the opportunity to go see. It was the heritage of the Silurian kingdom in Britain that produced in the house of that Silurian king the first church at Rome. But it was the British heritage that flowed into Constantine, which was brought there by Joseph of Arimathea. And the mixing of facts, which I've taught and anticipated this years ago when I took on Holy Blood, Holy Grail, and have covered the early traditions of the south of France. Enjoy the book. It's a monumental testimony to the capacity of mankind to lie. And excitingly so. But learn to appreciate the foundations of the message that your presence helps to inspire as it goes around the world, as it is now, live in this service. The subject that has been in the forefront, atonement, and the place of the blood, which the modern mind does not want to recognize. And the blood that God's talking about is not some royal blood as you twist the letters of Holy Grail, and is not some woman named Mary who is the Holy Grail carrying the bloodline of a son of Jesus. I don't care if he had a woman. What I care? What's that got to do with the price of grace in heaven? Jesus was what he was. And no one is unfolding that testimony better than Paul. And do I think that Mary Magdalene went to South France? Sure. Do I think she had a child? Why not? She was married to Maximus. But I don't expect many of these novel writers to understand that. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus was the first bishop of Marseille. They came with Joseph of Arimathea. And it is possible to be sitting at the feet of Jesus and be devoted to him and have your heart and your head function instead of your crotch. The meaning of the blood that was spilled on Calvary is the subject, and an old song has got a new touch to it. Go with it. The blood has never lost its power. I have a point to make. I want to not only clench the nail, I want to drive it even deeper. I read to you a week or so ago some modern commentators who want to clean up Christianity and get the blood out of it. They twist Leviticus 17:11, the life of the soul resides in the blood, and they then change it and start talking of the life. Well, the life of the soul resides in the blood. And God said, for sin comes death, to that creature who became more than the rest of creation, formed out of the dust of the earth, when God said, let us make man in our image. But a dimension was added. God breathed into Adam, and Adam became a living soul. That separated him from all creation. Jesus warns, don't fear those that can just destroy the body. Fear him that can destroy both body and soul in hell. The soul makes you individually eternal. The body can lay down in death. Well, the scripture says it'll be raised again to immortality and a state of eternal damnation. Soul lives on. Theologians have wrestled with this for years. I was going to do my doctoral dissertation at Stanford on Paul's use of body, soul, and spirit. It defies analysis and interpretation because he will figuratively interchange the words on occasions. Nobody knows what the soul consists of. I listen to amateur, untrained, brilliant men, but a little knowledge is dangerous. It will give you a quick, simple definition of what in your activity is body and what is flesh. Same, sarx in the Greek. What is soulish? What is spiritual? And what is fleshly? Turn them off. Just turn them off, because God no more allows you to separate the human being into such a state and to dissect him in parts than quantum mechanics allows you to locate and map an entity within it. All you need to know is what the Bible says. Man became a living soul, and the life of the soul, how, I don't know, resides in the blood. And God said, for sin comes death, and man's been sinning since Adam and Eve, and he's been dying a natural death, but that death, which God intended, has been postponed. Man just sort of drifts into a state of natural death, or has an accident, or something else. Brian Niebuhr, on whom I did my doctorate, he felt that soul was shared with animals. He defined it as the feeling of wholeness of yourself as distinct from other entities. Which, by the way, presupposed a realistic view of epistemology, and having said that, I'll leave it, when most of the world presupposes the idealistic frame. And Einstein's theories fit the realistic frame of epistemology, whereas quantum mechanics suggests the idealistic. So that shows you how the worlds collide in their thinking. You don't need to remember what I just said. I'm just saying that Niebuhr's viewpoint, as much as I respected him, presupposed a previous view of the theory of knowledge, epistemology. And when he defined it as a feeling of yourself that's distinct from others, then he could go on and say it's shared with animals. I have a book here, but maybe the greatest scholar and the most accurate most of the time on the offerings and sacrifices of the Old Testament. Offering, sacrifices, and worship in the Old Testament by J.H. Kurtz. He handles just about every other scholar, Delitzsch, Thiel, names that people in seminaries pause and almost bow before the mention of their names. He believes that animals and man both have soul. Then he has a difficult time and spends multiple pages trying to explain how their soul is of a lesser kind and without responsibility, thus sinless in the sense of a presupposed definition of sin that requires knowledge, when sin doesn't require knowledge, because God has the sin offering as distinct from the trespass offering, taking care of the sins of ignorance. Now, I'm telling you, we're in thick, deep, and muddy water. And there is the naive view, as you've seen on words like righteousness, justification, salvation. Everybody knows what the next phrase, where I ended last Sunday, in this Roman letter, 25th verse, which starts out, who put on display, whom God put on display, as the hilasterion, the mercy seat, a place where we can obtain mercy, a place where atonement, which breaks down into at-one-ment. But that describes the result. There's a place and there's a means to get at that at-one-ment with God, a restoration of the relationship God intended when He created Adam and Eve and came down each day to fellowship with them, and they broke the link and sinned, and the rest is history. How do we get back to that state of atonement? Through dia pistios, faith, genitive case, which is origin or cause, like Genesis, as I've told you many times, generator, genetics, genitals, causal, force, origin, through pistios, faith, in the of him, haimati, blood. Or as the English has it, through faith in his blood, through faith in the blood of him. That's the way. Okay, we just had a song in the last couple of Sundays. We've emphasized songs about the blood. We go to the communion table, and this cup is my blood. So why are you making so much out of this? A 10-year-old can figure out it's through faith in his blood. Through faith in his blood. And yet, it may not be that simple. And for at least 50 years, modern translators, modern preachers, revisers of hymn books have taken the blood out, and where it's left in, they want to give it a more modern, acceptable substitute word. Until I submit, you don't really know. Since this is the key that unlocks the door at the place where atonement occurs, what does this faith in His blood mean? And I gilded the lily by saying, okay, let's look at translations not affected so much by the modern bent that wants to take it away and say that's a carryover from paganism, a carryover from a pagan god full of emotional wrath that you had to placate. It has no place in modern Christianity. Well, this is the Greek that Paul wrote through faith in his blood. This is the Hebrew translation back, because Pharisees were converted in the book of Acts almost immediately. And they would want anything that Paul wrote with his overpowering influence, writing before the Gospels were penned, they would want to translate back. And it translates back in the Hebrew New Testament translation of the Greek, amuna bedamo. The two consonants for blood, dam or dama. The preposition in and the pronominal suffix of him. It is through the amen, faith, in the blood of him, the Syriac. Lamza's translation of the Peshitta is at the press now. And I was very much honored by the Aramaic Bible Society to write the introduction of that ancient text translated into English. The first church as a Christian, Syriac. You can read some about the Syriac in the display down at the foot of the stairs. One of the earliest translations, Antioch, was a place where Syriac was spoken. Aramaic covered the area, as I've told you many times, from 700 B.C. to 700 A.D. Syriac was a dialect of the Aramaic. It was the language of Galilee. It's the language that Jesus spoke. What's it say? Biha, or Ba, B, H, N, Yamanuta. In the Yamanuta, the amen, or faith, of, or in, rather, a form, or by, the blood of him. D, M, same as the Hebrew, with the pronominal suffix of him, and the da, rather than B, da in this case, B in the Hebrew, da, of him, the blood in the blood of him. Just keep pounding the nail. The Arabic. Ba. La. Ya. Ma. Na. La. Ya. Amin. Amina. In. Prepositional prefix. Pronominal suffix of him. In the faith. In the blood of him. Again, D, M, Dhamma. Same words in the, just different letters. Same word for blood, Dhamma, Dhamma, Dhamma. D, M, D, M, D, M. They had other words in their language. They could have said life. They could have said the grace. They could have said the mercy. They could have said the provision of his death. They could have even said the cross of him, which we like to substitute sometimes because it's more popular. It's become a little gold trinket you wear. Blood, if we allow our mind to focus on it, blood repulsive. But it didn't seem to bother these translators who wanted the truth in the amen, in the blood of him, by the amen, in the blood of him, the Ethiopic preposition, by or through or in, amenna, in the A, M, N, A, the vowels are built into the form of the letter. Again, the preposition, in, da, mu. In the blood of him. The U on the end of it is your pronominal suffix with a vowel. By or in the faith, in the blood of him. Getting pretty repetitive, isn't it? Over and over and over again. They don't use the same letters. Benot. In the faith. A definite article. In or by means of. Na. Narhi, den, by means of, the, definite article, of him, pronominal, not a suffix, but an infix, in the Ethiopic Bohairic Coptic, not Ethiopic, but the Egyptian Bohairic Coptic, of him. So it's the faith, by means or in the faith, in the blood of him. Same with the Sahidic Coptic. Definite article, they borrow from the Greek. Tapistis, like the Greek word, they borrow from it. The faith in the Sinoph. Pefnu, pefsenof, f being of him, the blood of him. Getting tired of hearing about it? The blood of him. The blood of him. The Latin. Perfidem. By faith. In sanguine. Ipsius. By faith in the blood of him. We're getting more familiar territory now. Oh, I hate this. By the foi. By the foi. By the faith. In son sang. I can't do that. Got to do this. Son sang. But I know how to write it and read it. By the foi. In son sang. For pergamento. Italian. Purging, kol, sangue. I have trouble with that one too, sangue. I apologize to my Italian wife. Pergamento kol sangue. Mediante, I can get that one, mediante la fede. By purging with the blood, mediated, made possible. Through the faith. Pour la fe into sangre. The French is leaking over. Pour la fe into sangre. Spanish. By the faith in his blood. German's more natural to me. Men glauben. In finem. Blut. Through faith, Glauben, and find his Blut, or the blood of him. What about gilding the lily, though it's not a lily in this case? It's the horrible recognition. This is what the New Testament writer, Paul, said. He wasn't talking about life. He wasn't separating to sound a little more saleable to a modern mind. He wanted to conjure up a picture that had in combination what is in this word in the Greek, helasterion. I've told you already in the earlier messages, this word has the same root as hilarity, or hilaros, which we translate hilarious. Cheer is what the Old English called it when they say God loves the cheerful giver. It's the same root as this word translated by both Luther, using his German equivalent, but Tyndale, maybe borrowing from Luther, or vice versa, in their association, mercy seat, the place where God came and sat down, happy, hilarious. His problem of separation from his creation had been solved, and solved at a terrible price, and he could happily embrace and be satisfied that no one... See, he plays to an audience too. He can wipe them out, but he's a good God. In this ungodly land, in this ungodly generation, as C.S. Lewis says, the devil's been eliminated, not believed in. Neither are angels. The denizens of eternity, the reality that Satan still can show up at the councils of heaven and accuse you and me, and accuse God for not keeping his word or lowering his standard, or the father of lies, Satan, who proudly thought that he could be like God and take his place. Look in your own heart. Somebody judges you, and you know they got a fault. Who are you? You ain't so hot yourself. This is one of the remarkable things about Jesus, that he judged without any sense of moral inadequacy. He's the one who said, let him that's without sin among you cast the first stone. You've got to be perfect to judge. Constantly Satan's up there. He challenged Job years before I came to this church. God opened my heart and I preached a message on Job. What Job didn't have that we have. One of the most pathetic passages. Oh, Job cried in his misery, that there was a daysman that would stand between us and put his hand on me and his hand on God and mediate and intercede. He didn't have one. Satan can't go up there and say to God today, and I'm the head of the faith and the blood, can't go up there and say, well, let me go even further. God won't say to him, have you considered my servant Gene? And Satan ain't going to get very far saying, let me at him, and I will show you he's not so perfect. God will say, old news. Old news. Take a look over here. Here's the perfect one. And through his blood, I can take Gene as he is. But I'm ahead of the subject. God was challenged. Read the prophecies of Zechariah. One of those eight visions in one night. When Joshua, the type of the people and all of us Christians and pre-Christian, he stands before God and Satan's there to accuse. Oh, you read the Da Vinci Code, they'll say this is all a bunch of figurative nonsense. Well, I'd like to get the author in a box and ask him five questions and prove he's never looked at the evidence of the resurrection. My faith's based on the miracle of the resurrection and who Jesus proved himself to be, and then his use of Scripture and his description of things becomes mine. Here is Satan to accuse, and God ripped him apart. Sure, there were dirty garments on Joshua, a type of our sin, but he says, take them off and clothe him in a new robe. The figure in that Old Testament passage of what we would become clothed in Christ's righteousness. But the key that produces what's behind the blood sprinkled on the hilasterion, what's in front of the obtaining of the fellowship relationship and the new standing before God is the blood. Now, I overdid it, but thank God, before the modern day came along, honest translators, including the King James, didn't mess with it. Through faith in his blood is the way we obtain the benefits of the hilasterion. As much as I've taught you on the communion, I'm not sure that you understand, all of you, what this blood accomplished and signified. The best way to interpret the Bible is let the Bible do it for itself. But before I go there, I want to add to what I read last Sunday from this modern book, Atonement Today. They were objective enough to include the wonderful and solid scholar Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, who, preceding me by many years, 1887 to 1921, he died 8 years before, or he was president of Princeton until 8 years before my birth. Remember last Sunday? He remonstrates against some of his contemporaries who were present at the turn of the century, the previous century, what he regards as their inadequate understanding and treatment of atonement. First, he says, and I read this last Sunday, they're inadequate because they exalt God's benevolence at the expense of God's truthfulness and integrity. Now, the goal, the result, the meaning of the word is we become one or at one with God again. And all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to our own way, the universal definition of sin. And how do we get at one with God again, we rebellious ones? Well, Warfield says, too many people in today's world, his day, and now even worse, exalt God's benevolence at the expense of his truthfulness and integrity. We might summarize this view as, of course God will forgive me. That's his job. By contrast, in scriptural terms, God is thoroughly honest, a thoroughly conscientious God, a God who deals honestly with himself and us, who deals conscientiously with himself and us. And a thoroughly conscientious God, we may be sure, is not a God who can deal with sinners as if they were not sinners. He's got a problem. He can love us to death. But he said, for sin comes death. And how come we're still alive? God cannot pretend sinners are not sinners. A second, I didn't go here last Sunday, he suggests that those who are writing in response to the old-fashioned substitutionary accomplishment of atonement through the price that Christ paid, they are wrong, Warfield says, to assert or suppose that the heart of the problem, God's problem, I mean, he doesn't have a problem if it's just his job to forgive. In fact, we've made his job, we've secured his job. But if we go a little deeper, he has a problem if it's just not going to forgive en masse. How God can induce recalcitrant, or I'd say rebellious, human beings to repentance, or I would say metanoia, the Greek word, mind change. The problem is how God can induce this repentance, not how a righteous God can forgive sinners while remaining righteous. He's just got this. His problem is a little tougher than just forgiving. He's got to somehow induce you to repent. Now, I'm not God, but I deal with that all the time with employees. Getting past the smokescreen of self-preservation, excuse-making, and all other such attitudes, how do you induce them? So God's spending eternity up there trying to figure out how. If I could just induce these people to repent, then I could do my job and forgive them. Hat in hand, evangelical presentation at the door, begging to get in. God got a problem. Lonely. Jesus, the angels, and everybody else, not enough. He wants us. It's me. But he's got a problem. At least he can save a little face in front of eternity if he can induce us to repent. And if he can get that, come on home, kids. It's carrying the prodigal son parable a little too far. No prophecy of scriptures of private interpretation. Yes, the prodigal came to his senses, and the father runs to greet him. And Jesus amazed people because he forgave sinners. I want to tell you something. Every forgiving act of God, from killing that animal, which they didn't understand, but so the record would unfold to the day and the hour in the fullness of time that Jesus paid the price. Every forgiveness of God was not worth a hoot if God was to maintain his integrity. They were advances chits drawn down, prepayments that must ultimately be bought up with his blood at Calvary. Thus, he could tell the story of the prodigal son, because once his blood was spent and God was free to be what he wanted to be, he could run to meet the prodigal as he has to me and as he has to you, because we're after the fact. Every forgiving act anticipated the bases that had to come. And God was not just doing his job, and God was not facing only the simple problem, how do I get man to repent? The whole difficulty is not to induce men to permit themselves to be pardoned. Think about it. And tell me that isn't what's going on most of the time when redemption is presented. For these theologians, God has no problem forgiving freely. His only problem is getting us in a state of repentance where we can be forgiven. But then that's not good enough for the modern mind. Moorfield says, third, the problem with this way of seeing things is that it diminishes human sinfulness. Nothing, indeed, is more startling in the structure of recent theories of the atonement than the apparently vanishing sense of sin that underlies them. Surely it is only where the sense of guilt of sin has grown grievously faint that men can suppose repentance to be all that's needed to purge it. A simple sorry, sir, removes the stain, the stink of which reaches to heaven. If we have not much to be saved from, why, certainly a very little atonement will suffice for our needs. You still on a page with me, or am I boring you? I'll get to me in a minute. This is Warfield. Fourth, in some authors, he suggests that even moving us to repentance is not absolutely necessary, because that makes atonement a human work. Biblical scholars one-upping other biblical scholars. This makes atonement a human work. If atonement is accomplished by God simply moving us to repentance, all that God requires to restore right relationship to himself is our repentance. Marcus Dodds has remarked that the death of Christ, quote, has made forgiveness possible because it enables man to repent with an adequate penitence, and because it manifests righteousness and binds men to God, it's sufficient. Sputter Aiken Ice Cream and Crubble Love It's Mar Rah Rike and Shiny Okamo. That'll wake up some people that watch me as critics, and they'll think their prayers are answered and I'm talking in tongues. Well, I do that privately to God, but I just tried to illustrate how nonsensical some of these theologians talk. Warfield's analysis is better. They're saying there's no hint that man needs anything more to enable him to repent than the presentation of motives calculated powerfully enough or powerfully to induce him to repent. That is to say, there's no hint here of an adequate appreciation of the subjective effects of sin on the human heart, the deadening of the human heart to the appeal of motives to right action, however powerful, and requiring, therefore, an internal action of the Spirit of God upon it before it can repent, or the purchase of such a gift of the Spirit by the sacrifice of Christ. God can't even help us in our repentance. Because the parable of the Father is anticipating a gospel that will be preached after the price is paid. God's got a problem. Let's go to Leviticus 16, see if I can elaborate it. Sometimes I wish that the Old Testament reality could become our reality for just a day or two. 2 years or two chapters before Leviticus 16, Nadab and Abihu decided to shortcut. When you went into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle in the wilderness, where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat on top of it were behind the curtain, you had to go in there because it was the place where God would come down with a golden censer, a basin, with live coals off of the altar of sacrifice in the outer court, as God was painting pictures in drama of how to approach Him. You took coals off the altar where the sacrifice was made, the altar of burnt offering, and you took incense and sweet-smelling perfumes, to use modern language, beaten down fine, and you would put it on the censer, but not, you carried it separate, went through the curtain of the holy place, past the lampstand, table of showbread, past the altar of incense that burned constantly, and you would go in and put the incense on the fire to cover the whole area with the cloud of that incense. Nadab and Abihu overslept that morning in the 14th chapter. Got up and were in a hurry. And they just grabbed what the Bible calls strange fire. Coals from probably their breakfast fire in their tent. Carried that into the holy place, and God killed him on the spot. And he didn't allow too much sympathy on the part of Aaron, their father. And you know the tragedy? These two sons of Aaron are named in that very first time that the covenant given to Moses when he came down from Sinai. And the people had been forbidden to go up there where God was. And when he came down from Sinai, he wrote what God had told him. That's not the Ten Commandments, the tables of stone. He wrote the covenants that God had given him, the broader law. And he sacrificed, sprinkled the blood on the covenant, sprinkled the blood on the people. They were ordered not to go up until he had sprinkled the blood, and then, having been sprinkled with the blood, splattered, the Hebrew word, they're allowed to go up with Moses and worship God. These two sons had a rich history, but familiarity had bred contempt, which ought to scare some of you when you let the things of God and the things you're hearing become commonplace. Now, in the 16th chapter, go to it. Leviticus 16, King James is good enough. Two chapters after the death of Nadab and Abihu, we're going to understand a little more about what it means to have faith in the blood of him. You're there?
Yes, sir.
And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times or regularly into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Now this tabernacle surrounded by a white linen fence, a door, altar of burnt offering, laver of cleansing, and then the tent proper, which consisted of the holy place, candlestick, table of showbread, altar of incense, and then in the Holy of Holies, Ark of the Covenant, with the elasterion covering it, with the cherubims molded in. When you come in, he's saying to Aaron, you're not to go in there regularly. Come not at all times within the veil before the mercy seat. This tent was totally covered in a series of different substance coverings, the outer part being badger skin that they saw as they looked at that, and in inner part, types of Christ in the fabrics, the curtain, types of Christ, the entrance to the door, types of Christ, the curtain, the veil, as it is called, before the holy place. He's not to go in there all the time. Have some respect. If he does, he'll die. Don't go in there all the time before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I'll appear in a cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place. Once a year, and we're talking about the great day of atonement, Yom Kippur. Once a year he could do this. Once a year he had to do this. Once a year if he didn't do this, the people were destroyed. They were sinners. They were being given an object lesson that access to God has got a problem. That God has provided a way for it to happen temporarily. And the book of Hebrews calls this a parable. These are parables. And Paul says they are shadows. The substance is Christ, and you follow the shadow to the substance, and you understand the form of the shadow. He shall take of the congregation of children of Israel on that day two kids of the goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. I skipped a verse, so let's go back. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Because he was not a perfect priest, he had to have an offering for himself. Unlike Jesus, who had no sin and thus needed no offering for himself. A young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. It's the Day of Atonement. There's no mention of the meal and the peace offerings because we're dealing with their standing before God unworthy and his righteousness offended. He shall put on the holy linen coat. He shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh and shall be girded with a linen girdle. And with a linen mitre on his head shall he be attired. These are holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water and so put them on. Jesus didn't need the sacrifice. He himself was holy. He fulfilled the law. Aaron was a substitute. But lest we miss the fact, you can only come in God's presence with the sin covered and removed. In type and figure, Aaron had to offer the bullock and the ram for himself. No other priest was going in there. He symbolized Christ. Then he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel, two kids of the goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Now he's doing his sacerdotal duty. He's going to offer that which makes peace with God, covers their sins, and gives them forgiveness. Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Listen close. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats. Underline this. One lot for the Lord. The other lot for the scapegoat. Ninth verse. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell. Underline the Lord's lot. The Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Now, you would think that he would finish the goat phase. He offers the Lord's lot, a sacrifice, the shedding of blood. This is heavy stuff, but I want you to go out of here knowing it. If I don't finish today, I'll finish next Sunday. Stay with me. You would think all God's dealing with is our sin. And let me go ahead and tell you what's going to happen to the scapegoat. God delays it. He preaches like me. He's a dangler. I mean, get on with it, God. The two goats, takes two goats to symbolize what Jesus did. Like the cleansing of the leper, it takes a bird to die and a bird to fly away. These are types, parables, drama. God entering into the lives of his people to teach the truth of what would unfold when the day would come. And we could be at one with God through faith in his blood. You better understand this manipulation of the blood and what it really means before you can come to the point of really understanding how to focus faith in his blood. And without it, you're just another religious person. No matter what you think of yourself. Now let's get on with this simple atonement. I know what the two goats are. It takes two of them to tell the story. One dies, I guess, to make God happy for some reason. But this other one's the one I'm interested in. Why doesn't he get on with it? Lay hands on the head of that goat, confess all of our sins, thereby by God's word, God can speak, nothing becomes everything. He said, lay hands on it and confess the sins of the people. Modern New Testament, we do things with the heart, man believeth with the mouth, perfection is made. But in that day, God said, put hands on that goat. Confess the sins of all the people. And then put that goat in the hands of a trusted person. And you take this goat to a wilderness place where no man can be, find it, see it, encounter it. Wow. My sins taken and driven away, and I'm free of the sin and the consequence. Get on with that. That's what atonement is. Get on with that. I mean, you know, it was sort of distasteful to see the goat killed, the other one, the Lord's lot, the one that belonged to him. The Lord's lot, it was a turn my head while he sliced his throat. I turned my head while all this bloody business got done. But the real purpose of all of this, to get my sins on that other goat and put him where nobody can find him. What's the matter with Aaron and Moses and God that they don't understand? Forgiveness is God's job. Now the goat's got my sins. And it's 12:30 and I got lunch. So get that damn goat out of here. I'm at one with God through faith in the live goat getting out of this country. But the goat on which, verse 10, the lot to be the scapegoat, the lot fell to be the scapegoat, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And they got to hold that dumb goat there while Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. The bullock's dead, but before Aaron, type of the high priest, with his inadequacy, making atonement for himself, goes in there, he brings this sweet incense from the fire that's going to consume and bring to an end in type, and ultimately bring to an end when Jesus cried, "It is finished," from the cross, until God, like sweet incense, can meet us on our hilasterion, Christ. He shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people. See, that goat hadn't even been killed yet, in spite of my little comedy routine earlier. And bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Now the blood of the slain bullock and the blood of the slain goat, the bullock to cleanse Aaron and his family, the goat to cleanse the congregation and to make atonement for the congregation. He's now sprinkled the blood between him and the presence of God that will settle down. And on the top of the mercy seat, which shields him from the demands of the law within the ark, he's not judged by that. The judgment went on. The substitute, because in this case, Aaron, his family, and the congregation did not live up to the law. The bullock and the goat, the blood, do with it as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy places. Added is the word for the holy of holies. Because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. The fact that God is dwelling in this tabernacle, he had to take the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle all the elements thus covering the whole area to which God would descend at the Helasterion, and there commune with the priest. Everything had to be sprinkled with the blood, and I might say, the rest of the year, on their 30-day calendars, 369 days. 368 days. 360, what is the calendar? 12 times 30? 360, isn't it? 359 days. Every one of those days, the priests would repeat the pattern of sprinkling the blood, but they would only go thus far to that second curtain, and they would sprinkle it on the Day of Atonement, the only day the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat for all the sins of the people for the past year. There should be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it. And he shall take the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. He shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Everything had to be sprinkled with the blood. God could not accommodate himself to be present unless the blood was the shield between. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Now that's what I'm concerned about. Now we're finally getting to what I need. All the other had to be done for God to be able to do what now is going to happen. He shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Sins gone. Sins carried away. That's the last act. And yet, we want to make atonement simply that. Get on with all the rest of this stuff. I mean, you've already preached longer than I came here ready to listen to, and you're just now getting to the goat carrying my sins away. They had to have questions, which is why in a New Testament epistle we read, how can the blood of animals and goats, that which is of less value, even accepting that the blood is proof of the death and the life of the soul residing in the blood, has the implication to humankind that this parable and type was but a shadow. There wasn't a soul in that animal. His life was poured out. But because it was a picture or a shadow of the death that occurred on Calvary. Now, I'm going to blow the minds of the theologians. When Jesus stepped from facing the Father, and the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, as John says, moved into that tent of human flesh and became us, clothed in the likeness of sinning flesh, born of the Spirit in the womb of Mary, the resurrection proves the incarnation. The incarnation requires the logical and is the logical proof of the virgin birth. I'll leave that for Easter. But when he moved into that tent of human flesh, did he take on a human soul? Now, solve that problem this afternoon. Come back to where I am. If he didn't, he wasn't like us. He was an eternal spirit. But when he moved into that tent of human flesh, a soul, Jesus' soul, whatever the soul is, resided in the blood. And when he died, what the priest did was carry the proof of death. The body's out there, and the proof of death in the sprinkled blood of the bullock and the goat in Leviticus 16. God's walled away. Oh, you say, well, he sees everything. He's manifesting himself, and the manifested God is walled away by all of these emblems, each of which teach about Christ, who, as the writer to the book, in the book of Hebrews, 9th and 10th chapters, says, we have a much better tabernacle. He became the tabernacle of God. And that perfect life laid down, the proof of which is carried and sprinkled on the mercy seat. There had to be a question. Is my soul? Oh, they didn't understand all these things, but they just were worried about the goat carrying away their last year's sins. But God was writing theology, dramatically presenting it, and an audience of the eternities is looking on. That's why he said to Moses, you see to it, you build it exactly according to the directions I gave you. Took him 6 days to create the earth, 40 days to lay down these directions. Exactly. There can be no deviation or mistake in the plan of redemption that I find the way. True to myself, true to my word, true to the integrity that holds the universe. As C.H. McIntosh says in his wonderful study of Leviticus, every blasphemous idiot, every person that steps out in sunlight, every infidel, every sinning atheist, every person, anywhere, anytime, walking this earth alive, blasphemous and not recognizing it. Oh, that life and being to the gracious God, who, as we'll see in the rest of the 25th verse, put off his wrath, put off the consequences of sin, walled himself away because he could not compromise. And when eternity's in view, this is the God we live with forever, whose promises never fail. Because when he says something, he will do it. That's what's at issue. People wonder, is it propitiation? Is it placating? Or is it expiation? Removal of my guilt? It's both. That's why there are two goats. The goat which was the Lord's lot is propitiation. From it the blood is brought and sprinkled. He's dead for their sins. But how can an animal do it? But today, Christ, the Lord of glory, the King of kings, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of life, now sat at the right hand of the Father, having done it all himself and finished it, he came, gave his blood, one worth enough for the whole world, spilled it agonizingly. When he arose, the first appearance before a woman, he said, "Don't touch me, I haven't yet ascended to my Father." Because what is demonstrated as the blood is sprinkled is God is satisfied. God, who is the judge eternal, says, payment is adequate. Otherwise, the priest died, and the bell stopped ringing on the end of his robes, on the hem. God is satisfied. Well, never could he be satisfied, nor I, if the animals did the genuine propitiating and expiating. They were taken like paper money, backed up by gold that would redeem it. That was a picture, a parable. But before God could hilariously release his grace and turn the goat loose to take the sins forevermore away, buried in the sea of God's forgetfulness, the finished act had to be demonstrated, and the priest would carry the blood and sprinkle it, and when he came out and finished his other work, the people knew, for this past year at least, the sacrifice was adequate. It's been accepted. That's what faith in the blood of Christ means, was his death and the blood. And don't touch me, I haven't yet ascended to my Father. And the Ephesians passage suggests Satan fought him all the way through the heavenlies as he went to the Father and said, not only it is finished on the cross, is it enough? And that he came back in the appearances. It's enough. That price of his blood, in which the soul of man resides, death, the consequence of sin, done. And the question, and here's the expiation part. God is satisfied, propitiation made. Expiation part, turn the goat loose now. I'm satisfied. Price is adequate. Turn the goat loose. Sin's gone. You're forgiven. Well, if it's good enough for God, it's good enough for me. That's what faith in his blood means. We don't have to slay animals. Christ doesn't have to die again. That's the tragedy of transubstantiation. At least the Catholics have this right. They have daily Mass. What they have wrong, the word is from Masa, which was the little cakes that heathen baked for the goddess of the heavens in Egypt. But they got it right. This is the memorial. We don't have a tabernacle. He is that tabernacle and wants us to make him offer ourselves that he might tabernacle through the Spirit in us. But he did establish a sacrament. As he gathered them around before he gave his life, the Passover gets its fulfillment. This is my body as he broke the bread. His bones were not broken and his flesh was still on his bones. He was anticipating the eternal day of atonement when he would be broken and wounded and bruised for our iniquities and our sicknesses and our pains, and the cup. That's why I say faith in his blood is to discern the meaning of that cup. I hear some of the most ridiculous things taught around the table of the Lord. Oh, examine yourself, see if you're worthy. We're no more worthy than Aaron and the whole congregation. They were temporarily considered worthy because God was satisfied with the type of the blood because he knew the reality that was yet to come. He's on the corner before they got there. I heard somebody talking about some mystical union as the wine goes in. This is a symbol. Don't substitute the cup for what happened. He sat down. He doesn't have to reincarnate, transubstantiate, hocus pocus, and die again. But we need to come discerning that in these sacred elements, we remember Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And just as I am, I come. And the blood has never lost its power. He sits there at the right hand of the Father, my advocate. And God says, it's enough. He split the veil the night Jesus died. God split this veil from top to bottom, showing it was not done by man's hands. And the way into the Holy of Holies is provided. We are, as Hebrews says, to come with boldness. Only. That's why I take communion every morning and feel great guilt when I don't. To remember as I start every day, I'm made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. If not my works and other things, it's all. Faith in his blood. Was his death sufficient to cover? And as I release faith, as I pick myself up from failure after failure and start over, he died for me. His blood has never lost its power. The goat's not as important to me anymore, though that's wonderful, as to know that I can stand in God's presence because he shed his blood for me. And that's the basis of my salvation, my faith, my security, my determination to make it home and fall at his feet who died for me. Faith in his blood. That's my message.